Okay, verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, what all of these miracles and signs and things would have happened. For his name had become well known. Who? Jesus of Nazareth. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Isn't it interesting? The common people eventually began to accept that John the Baptist was a prophet, especially after he was killed. But again, anybody who knew the law knew that prophets healed and worked miracles at times. And John the Baptist never did. And the scripture says he didn't. Jesus said he didn't. So they were assuming then, this is the proof that John the Baptist was a prophet because God's raised him from the dead to do miracles and healings to prove that he was it. See, that's why they were more willing to believe this after he was dead. You know, then it made more sense to them. Remember, that was the one that the Jews tried to trick Jesus on, and you know, and Jesus answered them a question and put them on the spot and said, was his baptism from God or from men? And remember, the scribes got together and said, well, you know, if we say it was from men, the people will stone us because they believe he's a prophet. See, they accepted that. But if we say he's from God, then he's going to say, then why didn't you obey him? See, he trapped them. And they knew it because they were trying to trap him. See, you have to understand that even Jesus turned the tables on the excessively wicked. He called them snakes and vipers. He used strong language with them. See, people today don't want to believe that because they want to believe in a false Jesus who went around smiling with a halo, you know, like he was spaced on LSD. And no matter what anybody did, he just grinned and walked along, you know. That ain't how the scripture describes him. Especially when you get to the place when the scripture describes him as the wrath of the Lamb. He's going to exercise more judgment than God ever did. He's the one who's going to consign people into hell at the end. He's the judge. So they'll find out he's no different. He's no different than God the Father. He's exactly the same because he is the Godhead. See, that's what they're going to find out. Too late. But others were saying he is Elijah. Why would they say he's Elijah? Because they knew Elijah was caught up and did not die. And they may have thought, well, he has to die. Everybody dies. See, again, people assume things. Elijah and Enoch did not die. And many people said, you know, even these foolish, silly people, even some of the fundamentalists, well, they're going to be the two prophets during the Antichrist. And they quote the scripture, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die. And that's the proof that Elijah and Enoch have to come back and die. Foolishness. What are they going to do about the rapture? None of those people are ever going to die. They're not going to have to come back and die when the mortal puts on immortality. They're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They'll never have to come back and die. Elijah and Enoch was probably a sign of that. There would be those who would not die. Again, God demonstrating by sign and wonder and example what Christ was going to do. You know. And again, we see, again, people just grab this and grab that to make it fit into their little theologies. They don't take the whole of Scripture. They don't know how to. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. See, they were capable of understanding what? We've never seen this. John the Baptist didn't do it. And actually, for about 400 years, as far as we know, there were no prophets doing this. But they'd heard what happened under Moses and Elijah and some of the other prophets, how they did some signs and wonders. And they were saying, well, this is truly a prophet because we've never seen this. This is why the Pharisees that Jesus talked to had blasphemed the Holy Ghost. They, out of their spite and envy, the same as the Nazarites, the Nazarenes, they were willing to think evil of him at the expense of accusing him of doing these miracles and healings by the devil, when they knew full well the devil never did anything like this. Only prophets and God did that. That's why he said there was no forgiveness for them. They were so evil, they were willing to willingly know that this could not be the devil, that it was God using this man, but they were willing to try to kill him and do whatever they could to ruin him, and they didn't know they damned their eternal soul when they tried to do it. You know. That's what happened. They were past repentance, and they didn't know it. That's why he said there is no forgiveness ever for them. And that's what they did. But Herod heard of it, and he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has arisen. He was superstitious, too. And he was afraid of John when John was alive. You know who he reminds me of? If you study him, he's similar to King Saul when God has rejected him. Herod was a wicked man. He didn't have no qualms about killing any of his enemies or anybody. He was a very immoral person, we're going to see, you know. But he had a reverence for John. He recognized that John was not average. And we're going to see what his sin caused him to do. But Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now, this woman was a real low-life Jezebel. I guess that's the kind of thing I say about her. She was married to her uncle, and she divorced him and married another uncle, you know. And this is what, you know, who she's dealing with now. And John the Baptist basically called Herod an adulteress for doing this. And when he was confronted, and you know, like people say, there is no wrath like a woman scorned. And this woman was determined to get John the Baptist for trying to create problems for her, you know, and trying to get Herod to get rid of her. She didn't like this. Okay? And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Why? Herod had killed people, and I'm sure he had killed innocent people if it suited his plans. But he was afraid of John the Baptist. At the same time, he reverenced him. He knew that this man spoke from God, and it scared him. But he knew enough that he wasn't willing enough to change. But see, again, you have to remember, it produces a superstition in people. When they're not willing to obey the Lord, they can have certain knowledge, as demons have, about who Jesus is, without it having a real effect on their heart. There can be remorse without repentance. There can be an acceptance of truth without conforming to the truth. That's what many backsliders have. That's what many people on their way to hell have. They know. They've had knowledge. They've tasted of certain things, but they're not serving the Lord anymore. For Herod was afraid of John. He had a fear of him. It was a reverential fear. He had heard him speak, and he came out to his area, and he probably addressed Herod personally when he came out on the balcony and said, "You're an adulterer." He did this. Remember, he was the one that when the Jews wanted him to baptize him, he said, "Who sent you, you vipers and you snakes?" He meant no word. He came in the spirit of Elijah, which was to judge the wicked and those who had turned from the Lord, that professed to know the Lord. That was mainly the prophet's office. It still is in a new covenant. The prophetic office is mainly to the people of God, to encourage them to go on or to reprove them when they're in wickedness. That is their ministry. And notice what he said. He was afraid of him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Herod knew this. He had knowledge of this. Who does it remind you of? King Saul. After he seeks to kill David, hearing that Samuel has anointed him as king, he knows his kingship is in jeopardy. He wants his son and his line to inherit the throne. And even the same Samuel that anointed him, he's finally heard eventually that David's been anointed. And he saw God's blessing on David, and he saw God departing from him. And he sought to kill David, thinking he could bypass God, somehow thinking he could interfere, or the lying spirit convinced him he could do it. And remember, after he pursues David on several occasions, but when he's in the cave, he goes into the cave to relieve himself, and remember, David cuts the back of his skirt off. And one of his men said, "Let me kill him. I won't have to strike him twice." And David, still out of reverence for who he was, called him the Lord's anointed. He was not anointed spiritually. He was even possessed. But he said he's still the king. And it's God's place to remove him. And see, David had been given no prophetic word from Samuel to go kill Saul. Then he could have done it. He says, "Oh, no." He says, "You cannot touch the Lord's anointed and be killed." He respected authority and dominion. And he knew it was God's place do this. And it said his heart smote him for simply cutting his skirt, the back of his skirt, when he was relieving himself. But at this time, he told him, when Saul went out of the cave, David across the ravine yelled at him and showed him the proof. And he blamed one of his soldiers and said, the man deserves to die because he did not protect you, the Lord's anointed. And then Saul understood that David had the opportunity to kill him and did not take it. And then what does he do? Instead of seeking to kill him, oh, come back home, my child, my son. I will not harm you no more. And, he speaks, and he meant it. The man meant it at the time. But then the spirits would keep coming on him, see? Because God had totally left him. There was no repentance for him. And he did tell David on one of these occasions. It may have been this one or the other one, when David said, why is my Lord coming out as a dog against the flea? It's like, why are you coming after me? And David did have a right. He spoke prophetically then. He said, but God shall avenge me of you one day. See, because he knew God would be righteous. And you know what Saul said to him? After him seeking the killing, he said, well, when you come to the throne, don't cut my house off forever. Isn't it interesting? He had the knowledge at that time that God was going to bring him to the throne. And then months later, he's out there trying to kill him again. See, that shows you the depravity of sin when the Spirit of the Lord leaves you and he allows the demons to keep taking you. You know, that's what happens to some backsliders. Some God leaves alone. He lets them be deceived to the end. Others, he lets demons torment them. That's his right to do as he pleases, or let the consequences fall on him. But notice what she says. He was afraid. He knew he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him what? Safe. He knew that she may have killed some of her enemies and poisoned them. And I bet you he had told her, if I find out you kill him, your head will go. See, it wasn't that he didn't love her. He was afraid and he was superstitious. And he did believe that what he told him was the truth. But he loved his sins and he loved his life more than he wanted to obey God. He was not a true Jew. These came more from the Edomites. Esau's line, they were mixed with the Gentiles. And so it was a figurehead. He was appointed by Rome, basically. But, we see, again, he had this fear and recognized this is a holy man, and he didn't want to kill him. But he imprisoned him. You know why? To appease her. Because she was called an adulteress and a wicked woman by John the Baptist, and he should have known. And again, she was scorned and did not like this. But notice, she was very clever. She was a true Jezebel. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Isn't this pathetic? He enjoyed listening to him. But he disturbed him. See, it was the same as Paul, before Phoenix and them. They said, you must leave us. They were disturbed. They were coming under conviction. And it disturbed them, and they were resisting it. And this was probably what happened to Herod. When John would try to reason with him out of Scripture and tell him what the law said and what he was going to happen to him if he didn't repent, it probably greatly disturbed him. But he perceived that John the Baptist was a prophet. And he was scared of him. And he didn't want to kill him. He probably knew enough of the Old Testament to know what happened to Saul and other people who had killed the prophet and how God avenged them. But see, he had to pacify his adulterous wife, and he had to pacify the wicked people around him so he wouldn't appear to be afraid of this nobody. See, he was very superstitious, but he still feared men, like Saul did, more than he respected God. And that was the cause of Saul's downfall. He reverenced the people and was afraid of their opinion at the expense of disobeying God. And you see what happens to people who do this. They do not take warnings, and so God eventually acts. And a lot of times they're not aware when he does it or when he leaves them. As Samson, and he knew not when the Spirit had departed from him until it was too late. And that's what happens to people. They think they're okay until God cuts them off quickly. That's his privilege. Or he hardens them immediately, and he doesn't mess with them no more. See, people think he don't do that. You don't know Scripture. You may be the 1 in 100 or 1 in 1,000 that God decides, I'm going to do it and make an example. Keep the other ones guessing. That's why he killed Ananias and struck him dead. And fear came on the church. They said, hey, you don't play with the Spirit of God. You don't play with those inspired of the Spirit to speak to you and despise them. Because Peter says then, it ain't me talking to you. And I've seen that happen, and I've been personally witness when I've given things to people, and they think it's just me talking to them, and I don't tell them otherwise. But there is a time, you know, when it's the Spirit telling them. And they can do what they want with it. And God doesn't tell you to tell them anything else. See, He's given them enough. Sometimes He has no intentions of giving them anymore. They've been warned, and they've been given sufficient grace, and they've refused to hear it. So they're given blindness because of disobedience. It's always the same principle. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. These are the big wheels. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced. Remember, this is his, basically, his niece, step-niece, you know, his stepdaughter, but a niece, basically. And she's probably in her teens. And she's going to do a sexually explicit dance is what she's doing. A provocative, immoral dance. That's why I say she's like her mother. And notice, and the king said to the girl, after she pleased Herod so, incited his lust is what she did. And he swore to her, see, a spirit came on him again. Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her in front of all this men. He gave an oath to his own destruction. See, in his pride and in his lust, he was simply saying to her, you can ask me anything you want. He wanted to bed her later. This is what you're going to see if you understand the story properly. Josephus tells us her name was Salome, you know. And there's other things written about her and her mother in some of the history back then. And she says what? And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you to half of my kingdom. You know what he's saying to her? I'll make you my wife. If you, you know, whatever you ask. How rash of him. She was probably only 15, 16, or 17. She was her mother's daughter. And she didn't immediately say, oh, okay. No, what does she do? Her mother put her up to this. Shows you how what a reprobate her mother was. Her mother was out to get John the Baptist, and her daughter's impurity and nothing didn't matter. She would have had her daughter sleep with Herod if she could have got, and that's what she was attempting to do. Again, this is the Jezebel spirit. This is when a woman, or a man, but in the case of Proverbs, speaks of the woman, using her sexual abilities to rule someone. This is why Solomon said, many mighty soldiers and mighty men of battle have been seduced by women and gone down to hell. Where they wouldn't have died in battle and they would have fought many, they couldn't fight this and they end up in hell. He called it a pit because they can't control their sexual desires. They can't control their emotions and feelings and they lie to themselves until they're an adulterer in their heart and a fornicator, but they think they're okay still because they've been lied to and they're being blinded further. But notice what he says. And she went out and said to her mother, proof that the mother put her up to it. See, she knew Herod. She was his wife. She lived with him. She knew what moods he got in. And she waited until he had all of these people. She knew he wouldn't turn, embarrass himself or hurt his pride. She waited until he had a little bit too much to drink when he couldn't control what he was saying. She set him up and he didn't even know what was happening. And notice what happened. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And the mother says, what? The head of John the Baptist. Here he's offering her many things, and even to be, and see, even the mother may have recognized this. This daughter, if she was malicious against her mother, could have said, I want to replace my mother. I want to be queen. It's my time. We'll retire her. But her, again, the daughter under such control and of her youth probably, went to her mother. And immediately she came in a hurry. Remember, Herodias did not have to think long. To the king and asked, and she did it publicly in front of all the people here, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Ooh, isn't this something? She traps him. The king now, in front of all of these men, well, you know, as wicked as he is, he's got to have some pride. And that's what it appealed to now. And notice she knew how to word it, too. Herodias had planned this one. I want it at once. There's to be no consideration. There's to be no delay. I want him dead now. See, that's what she's asking. And he's already swore to, I'll give you anything. You know, even to making you queen is basically what he was saying. And although the king was very sorrowful, why? He respected John as a righteous and holy man, and he was afraid of him. But he was more afraid, like King Saul, of what the people thought. And notice what he says. Yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Isn't this interesting? That was the same sin of King Saul. He disobeyed God to appease his soldiers and his people, and it cost him his kingdom, and it cost him his soul in the process. And immediately, again, he had to keep his word publicly. He would have lied his way out of it if it had been privately. He would have found a loophole. He may even got to the place where he says, well, give me a little time to think about it, and may have had his own niece poisoned. That's how afraid he was of harming John. But see, this was public. And he knew it would spread. And he did, again, his pride was more important than anything. Where did it get him? In the lake, in the eternal hell. That's where it got him. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to the mother. What wickedness. What wickedness. Under the law, you know what would have happened to the Herodias and her daughter? They would have been burned alive. Under the law, you could not sleep with a wife, a woman, and her daughter. This is actually, and see, he was so captivated by her. That's why he promised her anything, you know. And the sad story is, this daughter grows up and marries her great uncle. I mean, it's a little incest here. And again, even under the law, what they were doing was strictly forbidden. Shows you they were not really Jews, you know. But because he claimed to be the king of Israel, that's why John the Baptist reproved him, you know, though he was not through the bloodline. And when his disciples heard about this, the disciples of John the Baptist, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So this happens while the 12 apostles are out being sent by the Lord by two to do their ministries. This is what's going on. Remember the scripture that John the Baptist prophesied, basically. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. He understood his messenger ministry as the forerunner was over once he was in prison. Basically, that. And again, the public ministry had begun of Jesus. And again, they were not basically going on at the same time then. See, he was to step back now once Jesus came to preach the kingdom. And what he came to preach took great precedence over John. And John's ministry had come to an end. So he's martyred because of a wicked woman and a wicked king. Can you imagine where they're at? Can you imagine their state now? They're down there by Judas, somewhere around Judas. Because Jesus said what? Among men, there is no greater prophet than John. There's none like him. You know, as far as God is concerned, Herod and his wife and the stepdaughter had killed Elijah. They'd killed Moses. And that's how God was going to look at it. Actually going to kill someone whose ministry, Jesus said, was greater. And they just did it out of jealousy and lust and power. And simply because her feelings were hurt. Because John told her what she was, a wicked woman and an adulteress, you know, by implication, and telling the king, this is unlawful and it's wicked, and you're wicked. He told him that. We know he minced no words with it. This is probably what perplexed Herod. John was not afraid of Herod. He knew to a degree what his end was going to be. No more than he was afraid of the snakes and the vipers and the Pharisees and the scribes. He had no fear of them. He had insight. He may have known what was coming. You know, when the executioner came, he may have known the very minute what was happening. He was not told the details. the angel of the Lord may stood by him, says it's time to come. They're just going to come and take your head, and they're going to do you a favor. Like Paul, they're just going to usher you into the kingdom. That's all they can do. They can do nothing else to you. But Herod and Herodias and Salome, they're going to have to think of the scripture if they ever knew it. You know, what can man do? What's the worst he can do is kill you, and that's what you did to this prophet. But fear him, that after he's killed you, he can cast you into hell. And that was going to happen to them because of their wickedness. We have no reports anywhere that ever got saved. Some people are such Pollyannas. There are some people too wicked and past repentance, and they can't accept that. They're not going to be given anything greater. They've kept rejecting the greater light. There's nothing more to give them. And they said all that had happened. They were telling him what had happened, the miracles they did and what they did. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. It makes me think of Elijah. You know, maybe if Elijah had done this, he wouldn't have fled from Jezebel. He knew the excitement and everything that happened, and they saw their ministry booming, and they probably lost sight. Oh, that's great and wonderful. But wait until the suffering and the persecution comes. You know, don't forget that that's waiting too. Remember he had told them, you will drink of that cup, and you will be baptized in that fire, refining and that suffering for the kingdom. But he said, enjoy it. But you need to come back and rest and reconsider, you know. And whose name you did it in. And don't get puffed up. And remember, the 70 of them and the disciples, they rejoiced. They came back and said, oh, even the demons are subject to us. And he said, don't rejoice. Why? And they were saying it almost from pride. Oh, look at the power we got. And he was saying, no, don't rejoice at that. Why? Because that produces pride. He said, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven, that you're mine. He said, that's what you ought to be rejoicing over. See, what you're doing in your ministry, if you're not careful, can elevate you in pride, and God will have to come against you. He'll have to humiliate or humble you because you touch his honor. You take credit to yourself for what he's doing in you. So he's very careful. That's why he says, you can use my name. People are going to know it's not you doing it, nor by your authority. It's the name that's going to cause the Holy Spirit to act. That's what he wants them to know. And it says they went to a secluded place to rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Again, they're following Jesus. They're following the disciples. Again, people are coming from all over when they're hearing about the miracles and the healings and the casting out of devils. And so they're bringing their people. And they went away into a boat to a secluded place by themselves. They got back in the boat and they rowed somewhere off to get away from the crowds at this time. That's why some people fall in ministry. They get so caught up in the public life that they forget their duty to God. And I've seen this happen. And this minister way back, his body's not known by anybody, but he used to fill Coliseum with 10 and 15,000 people. And I went and heard him one time. I won't say what denomination was because I'm not proud of that denomination. Disgusting now. But anyway, why add corruption to sin here? But he got up, and when he said something, he was a young Christian. I even picked up what he said was wrong. And and many people came to the Lord, and he gave a message and all of this, you know. But he said, you know, I don't have much use for these people. All they want to do is pray. Get out there and preach the gospel. Well, come to find out 2 years later while he was up there saying that, he was having an affair with his secretary for 3 years. I thought if he had been praying more, this wouldn't have been going on. And he was exposed eventually, and his own ministry was ruined. See? If he had been praying and got it aside, he could have been praying, search me, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me. See, he thought he could busy himself and get soul saved and do the Lord's work. And God's saying, it's an abomination to me, you adulterer, fornicator, and you're a lying hypocrite because you're letting these people believe you're something you're not. See? He has not changed. So he's pulling them aside again. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Remember, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and they can go around the coastline, or they can go, And the people knew, well, we can circle. Might take them a day. But they knew they had to land somewhere. And these people are desperate, you know. And Jesus ministered as the Father led him, not as the people wanted. He didn't stay in one place. He said, I must go to many of the cities and preach the kingdom. You know, for therefore was I sent. So he's going to go here, and then later on he's going to send the 70 out, and then he's going to go to the towns and areas they went to. Because he said, go ahead of me and prepare them that I'm coming. And can you imagine, as they did the healings and cast out devils, and then the disciples said, but here's the guy who was coming in his name. And he's going to come and either do greater, or he's going to tell you the truth that no man has ever told you. You know, because this is the one that's nameless we use it. So again, they're saying, he's the greater one. And the power comes from him, you know, and proceeds from him. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, some of these same people, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Why were they without a shepherd? Because the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were hypocrites, and the system was false, and they weren't upholding what Moses and the law said they were to do. They were adding burdens to people instead of lifting the burdens. They were putting things, straining at gnats and swallowing camels. And the ignorant people had to listen to them and obey them to a degree, an outward thing. That's why even Jesus said, obey them because they sit in Moses' seat, but don't be like them because they're hypocrites. Because they had the governmental authority, basically. And he was careful not to say to overthrow it. He knew God will overthrow it in his time. But they were desperate people. And it said he felt compassion. He knew what they were doing. And from the standpoint of Jesus' humanity, I'm sure every time he left the area and had to go on, he had to look back and see there were other people coming that didn't get healed, that hadn't made it in time. But he didn't stop. See, he wasn't there to spend his whole life healing people. There were times and seasons that the Father set in his own purposes, you know. And people like to believe that Jesus healed everybody, that everybody was around him. The Scripture don't teach this. Even at the pool he went to, remember, he only healed one. Walked through many others to go and heal one. Because see, that was the Father's will. He said, as the Father works, I work. He didn't say, I do this on my own initiative. See, if we did things on our own initiative, we would think from the human standpoint. And Jesus may have been tied up in one area of his whole ministry if he just looked at the individual need, and he knew that the will of God must supersede anything. That there was something more important than the healing of people's bodies. Eternal life must be given, and the nation of Israel must be warned and witnessed to before the final rejection by God and the coming of the church as a consequence. See, he understood what his mission was, and the Father was showing him this. So he was teaching them many things. And when it was quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. I mean, it's really a sad story. You can see why the Lord had compassion on them. They were following him every time he'd get in a boat. Can you imagine? I mean, you think from the natural, people have their children that are sick and crippled, and they see him get on a boat and leave. And they've seen other people all of a sudden healed and come and testify on what God has done for them. And so they go, he's going to the other side. And so they try to, you know, it's like the men that tore the roof down to get their friend in there. They were desperate, you know, and Jesus honored their desperation. So they were just, again, like sheep without a shepherd, wandering, looking to be fed because the true shepherds were not feeding them properly. And see, that's why it said he was moved with compassion. And so basically now after they spend all day long running around trying to meet where he's at and they listen to his words, now it's getting dark and they're hungry and there's nothing out there. And the disciples are just thinking from the natural, it's getting late, you better tell them to leave now because they won't be able to go anywhere in the night. And these people will be hungry. They didn't bring food with them, you know. So that's, they're just again thinking from the natural. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. Can you imagine the shock? when the 12 apostles thought, "See, you got to be kidding." I mean, if they had a little bit of food on them, they're still thinking, "Hey, this isn't even enough for us. We might have to send Judas or John into one of the towns to get us some food for ourselves. We ain't got nothing." See, that's where Jesus was meeting the woman at the well. Remember, he was alone because they went in town to buy food. And when they came back, he said, "My food, I've already eaten." And they said, "Someone fed you?" He said, "Well, my food is to do the will of him that sent me." He was saying what? The natural always takes secondary to God's will. And so that's what he was saying. So he says, "You give them something to eat." Can you imagine what they were thinking? You know, have you gone out of your mind? Come on. What do you think we have? And obviously we've come back. See, don't think about this. They already just came back in the last day or so. And what was his message to them? Don't take no bag. Don't take no money. Don't take nothing to carry. See, the bag of stuff and the bosom is to carry food and stuff on a journey. And he said, "You're not taking any of that with us." So they're sitting there thinking, "Wow, what does he mean? You take care of it. We don't have nothing." And he said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii or a day's wage?" And showed you they have much money on them too. Like some of these prosperity people teach that all the apostles are rich. That's why they didn't miss any of their money that Judas stole. They were so rich and had so much money that they didn't even care. Isn't that astounding? You foolish hypocrites. How they twist the word of God to their own destruction. And he says, "Well, we can buy enough, what, on bread and give them something to eat?" And they're still puzzled. They're asking us of a question. This is the money. Remember, you told us not to take money with us. Maybe they came up and this is what they had in their pockets when they left. The equivalent of one day's wages. And you're talking about thousands of people out there. And they're saying, "You want us to do this? You know, everybody will get a half a crumb." So they're puzzled at what he said. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. We're not told in this case, whether it's from the little lad or not, because of those 2 separate instances. But somebody had something on them, whether it was disciples or someone. They went and asked. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we just overlook things as if they were just added there to fill space. He made them sit in groups and on the green grass. This is what the shepherd did to the sheep. Remember, it says they were as sheep without a shepherd. And Psalms 23, "And he causes us to lie down in green pastures, and he restores my soul." Well, he administered spiritual truths to them. Now he's going to feed them because they're worn out and they're weary. Many of them have walked all day to get to the other side, and they're tired and they have no food. Isn't that what God did to Elijah after his great miracles and his running and all of this? And then when he is afraid of Jezebel, he wears himself out and he falls asleep saying, "It's enough, Lord. I've lived long enough. I'm no better than my fathers." See, Elijah either was a proud person, which I don't believe he was, when he said, "I'm no better than my fathers," he served God in the capacity and the light he had, and he did it to the fullest. And he thought, "I can be like Moses if I obey God." And finally, he saw his own weakness and said, "I'm no better than my fathers." He saw their weaknesses, and he wanted to avoid that, and he probably tried. But he ran at a weak time. But isn't it interesting that an angel wakes him with bread and something to drink? He feeds him in his weariness. So again, he restoreth his soul. And he sat down in groups of 100 and of 50s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fishes among them. And notice verse 42, then you see the miracle. They all ate and were satisfied. I bet you not one of the disciples or one of the people ever saw the miracle. They just kept seeing the food coming. They didn't see how it was expanding or what was happening. As Jesus kept breaking it and breaking it, it was as if it was growing and it was more, he kept giving it out. And it was like the cruse of oil that Elijah, when he told the woman to fill up all the jars she had, and then it ceased. But the jars did not empty until it was a proper time, until the till the famine ended. It was like he kept coming. And so he was, and so they were probably astounded in the hustle and bustle. They'd each come up to Jesus and he'd pull them off a piece of bread and they'd go to give it and they'd split it and split it. And they keep coming back and all of a sudden it's like, you know, same old piece of bread. You know, and all these crumbs we keep sharing. I don't believe they saw the miracle until then they realized, you know, this is amazing. You know, and then he shows us they were all satisfied. What does this mean? They did just eat a few crumbs. If you're hungry, back then, if all you had was bread and fish, pieces of fish, an average man could eat two of their loaves. You know, they're like small French loaves to us. I shouldn't say French, Italian. We don't want nothing French for a while. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also, it is astounding. Look how much more they had. These weren't barrel baskets. These were baskets that held maybe a half a gallon to a gallon or so. They were little food basket type things that people often carried. They carried things in when they gathered, you know, and so forth. But it is interesting, they noticed how much was left over. After all the people were fed, there was still something. Again, this shows what? This shows the generosity and the liberality of the Lord at times. He gives at times in abundance. He gives, when he does certain things, he does an overflow at times. But again, as he said to the other group, let none of it be wasted. You don't want the things of God wasted when he gives a surplus. Many people think it's for them to squander. No, we better remember our duty to the Lord. And he picked up 12 full baskets and broken pieces and also the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. It's interesting. He says there were 5,000 men. Mentions no women or children. There would have been more women and children. He just mentions the men. It's interesting. So you're probably talking anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people were fed off of this little bit. And 12 baskets full. Isn't that interesting in this case? What were the 12 baskets for? For each of the apostles. That was what, as he often said, you go into the house of the town or city and you eat what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And he's saying, now you've fed the people, now here's your portion. And they'd already eaten too, probably. But here, they've got this surplus now throughout the night and the next day. Okay? Let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do things abundantly and yet people cannot perceive it. That you give your grace often in abundance, but it is despised. You give your spirit often and yet people grieve your spirit. And then they quench your spirit and ultimately they insult the spirit of grace. And the grace of God is bestowed upon them in vain. And yet you gave it. You gave the city, Lord, great a sign and wonder. They heard the things and they despised who Jesus was, and therefore you restrained what you were going to do. And even the grace you extend, you appeared to withdrew it because you never went back there and nothing else was done there. And he marveled at their wickedness and their unbelief. And we see, Lord, when people did what you told them to do, that you went beyond and you were able to do exceedingly more abundantly than what they could ask or think if it was your will and your purposes, but not to satisfy selfish man's curiosity or wicked man's desires. So we thank you, Lord, that we can learn to receive grace from you and that we can give forth what you grace us with and share it. In Jesus' name, amen.